Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14, we're going to look at half the chapter this morning, verses 1 through 12. And of course, when we have larger sections, we can't go so much into the details of all the details, but at least we want to get the main message that is here, which is there are things that we need to leave to God to judge, and we need to be careful that we don't have too criticizing or critical a spirit, but rather that we have consideration for the weaknesses of our weaker brethren. Chapter 14, I'd like to read verses 1 through 12 as we begin. Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now, last week, Paul reminded us that salvation is drawing near to us. It's much closer than we first believed. The end of our lives will shortly be upon us. As we know, no matter how young we are, as we grow older, we see that time passes by very quickly. And soon, life will be over. The day of His grace, that eternal day, will soon dawn for us. It will be here. Paul says, on account of that, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up to the spiritual aspects of this life, because there's more going on than meets the eye. There is a battle that is raging all around us, a battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now, Satan knows that if we are Christians, if we are God's people, that he cannot have our souls. But he realizes there's a lot he can do to us, and I think all of us are aware of what he can do, to try to hinder us, to try to keep us down so that we can't help others find their way into the kingdom. If he can't stop us from reaching the kingdom ourselves, he'll certainly want to try to stop us from reaching other people. So Paul says it's time to wake up. It's time to set aside our sins, the things that weigh us down. It's time to push forward, equipped with God's full armor. He says, in short, it's time to become what God has predestined us to be in Christ. That is, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision, no room in our lives for sin, because that's only going to work against us and keep us from doing what God has called us to do in engaging the enemy. Now, he says, this is what we are to do individually. But what are we to do corporately? Now, we need to make sure, I believe, trying to put this into context, as Paul tells us to engage the battle, to equip for the battle, to gear up for the battle, to wake up. He wants us, on the other hand, to be considerate, because he realizes that as we do arm ourselves, as we do sharpen our swords, as we get geared up for the battle, it's going to cause some changes in the way that we look at other people. And we know that that's the case, don't we? I mean, how many times have you felt within yourself a quickening, an awakening, where the things of eternity suddenly become more important to you? And you become very zealous. And the people around you, your brothers and sisters, perhaps haven't felt that same quickening, and they're moving along at the same pace they were moving before. Well, suddenly you look at them a little bit differently. Hey, why don't you wake up? Why aren't you with me? Why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you taking it more seriously than you are? And we begin to become a little bit critical of one another. Sometimes it happens the opposite way. We're sort of going along the same clip. Somebody who's close to us, a brother and sister, suddenly wakes up, and then you feel some criticism coming from them, either by means of their life, their zeal, or because maybe they're giving you some verbal criticism. As we arm for the battle, we tend to take things more seriously. And the more seriously we take things, the more offended we'll be at those who differ from us. I believe that's why Paul reminds us, or reminded us before we got to the part about equipping for battle, about that one thing that we always owe one another. He says, owe nothing to anyone except one thing, to love one another. That's something that is a debt that we must always pay. And the reason why is because it's the perfect bond of unity that will keep us together, no matter how mixed we are with regard to our levels of zeal. Without it, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:15, we will bite and devour one another. But with it, we'll hold together even if we might differ. Well, I believe now that Paul begins to give us a blueprint on how we are to deal with some of these differences that we have, especially differences of opinion, and especially those differences of opinion that will injure our brothers and sisters. I believe this week he warns us, first of all, against the judgmental and critical spirit. And then next week he will show us, at least in the latter part of this chapter, how we are to use our greater faith to strengthen the weaker brother and not to tear them down. Now, as we begin to look at this subject, we do need to be careful. Because I don't know if you recognize it while I've been reading through this passage, but there is contained in it one section that is often appealed to that is actually used to undermine God's authority rather than to strengthen it. And it's the one that has to do with verses 5 and 6 regarding days. Regarding one day above another or every day the same. Some people believe that this passage is applied to the Sabbath day, that we shouldn't have a Sabbath, that there shouldn't be a Lord's Day, a day set apart from all the other days, but that every day should be the same. But this is to remind us what this passage says and what it doesn't say. This passage is not addressing the absolutes that God gives to us in His Word. There are things that we are to believe, that we must believe, doctrinal matters that are essential to our Christianity, things that we cannot just hold as a matter of opinion or disregard as something unimportant. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. We must believe in a Trinitarian God, or we do not believe in the true God. The deity of Christ. If our Christ is not God, then He is not the biblical Christ, and He cannot save us. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Without that, we are lost. If we think we're saved by our works, we will not be saved. The necessity of sanctification, that a person can be saved and yet not conform to the image of Jesus Christ, still live an ungodly life. If a person believes that and practices that, he will not be saved. There are things we must believe that are essential to salvation. That is not what Paul is addressing here. There are also moral absolutes that are not also matters of opinion. The Ten Commandments. Paul is not telling us in this section that we are free to have other gods if we want them. Just a matter of opinion. Don't condemn me if I happen to worship Allah. You know, no, it's not a matter of that. Or that we're free to worship the way we want to worship. That it's a matter of opinion. That we're free to misuse God's name any more than we are to say that we may set His Sabbath aside because we choose to regard this day as being more important than that day. That's not what Paul is referring to. He is not addressing the non-negotiables of Christianity here. And I'd have to say that he is neither directly addressing perhaps even some of those differences that believers may have, the in-house debates such as whether Christ's coming is post-mill or all-mill. I don't think he's addressing things that, as matters of opinion, obviously, that, again, good Christians differ on, such as whether believers only ought to be baptized or whether we baptize infants or as we descend further into that, the mode of baptism. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Or as we were talking about the other day, do you have to immerse them three times forward or three times backwards? What's the right way to do it? Now, I do think that certainly these issues are important, and many do disagree on them. Many sincere believers disagree on them, and we have to admit, in some cases, it's not as clear as we might like it to be. I do think that what Paul says here will help us in our attitudes toward one another as we work through these debates. But I don't think that that's what he's addressing in particular either. I think what he is addressing here is what he says in verse 1, and that is opinions. Those opinions that fall outside of the category of doctrinal and moral absolutes, those things that we may have the right to differ on, that are not necessarily sinful if we practice them or if we don't practice them. For instance, what kind of clothing we're going to wear. There are people who believe that that ladies ought to wear cape dresses, right? Others who believe that modest modern dresses are fine, okay? Or they have, again, differing ideas of what a person should wear or not wear. Or what kind of food to eat. Sometimes there are matters of things that are spelled out but are hard for some to accept. Matters of Christian liberty. Such as whether or not I can drink wine or any alcoholic beverage. Some Christians have difficulty with cards. Whether or not you can play with playing cards or any kinds of games that have to do with chance. Sometimes the issues in the New Testament times had to do with meat sacrifice to idols or matters of the Old Testament dietary law. Sometimes when Christians come out of particular backgrounds, they have a difficult time dealing with, what do I do now with this liberty that I have in Christ? I don't have to follow these patterns that I once followed. And they become matters of opinion. And perhaps even matters of tradition. Traditions that perhaps don't necessarily stand in God's way, one way or the other. If they do, they're wrong. Okay, but if they don't, for instance, the Jews. Many of the Jews who were converted celebrated the old Jewish feasts. And some believe that maybe they shouldn't do that. Was it wrong for them to do that if it was a part of their tradition? Was it wrong for them to continue to observe those feasts, realizing that they were fulfilled in Christ? And that they weren't looking forward to the Messiah anymore through those things, but did it simply because that was a part of their upbringing as a Jew. And again, perhaps the area of Christmas for American Christians may come in here. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas? Is that simply a matter of opinion as long as we don't intrude it into the church or do things with it we shouldn't do that have nothing to do, for instance, with Christianity? Well, I think these are the things that we differ on, but are things indifferent, at least in the sense that they do not violate any principle of Scripture. I believe that's what Paul is addressing here. And what he does, of course, is he takes the principle, the overarching principle of love, and he applies it to this so that we might, in our areas of disagreement on things that really do not matter, that we don't destroy one another with our liberty, that we don't destroy the weaker brother or criticize and tear them to pieces because they don't see things the way that we see them. Now, first of all, Paul tells us in this passage that we are to accept our brethren who are weak in faith. And I think the first thing we need to do is define who these weaker brethren are. Paul describes them, I believe, as those who are unable to apprehend their full liberty in Christ, who still have scruples about certain things, that they're not able to give up. They're not willing to give up, most likely because they believe it would be wrong for them to give up. There are issues like that, aren't there? They don't understand the issues perhaps fully. They don't feel right about certain things, even though perhaps in Christ they have the liberty to do that. Let me give you one prime example, and that's the example of wine. How many of you have wondered whether or not a Christian has the liberty to drink wine? Now, many of us come from backgrounds, perhaps broad evangelical backgrounds, perhaps from holiness-type backgrounds, where we've been taught that wine is intrinsically evil and that we should never drink it because it's a concoction of the devil and only wicked people would ever drink such a thing. And I remember hearing Jimmy Swaggart in his pre-fall days. He said, "Don't ever accuse my Lord of putting that wicked liquid up to his lips." Well, the thing is, the Bible says Jesus Christ drank wine. And that's just the way it was fermented. It had an alcoholic content. And if that offends anyone here, then perhaps maybe some more research needs to be done or something like that. But I believe that that is the case. Now, put yourself in this mindset. You come from that background. You come into a view now where that you believe the Bible says you have the liberty to drink wine as long as you don't get drunk. Okay, that is forbidden. But you don't feel entirely right about it. Still, something is wrong and it troubles you. Maybe you haven't come to that conviction. Maybe you still think it is wrong to drink wine. Well, you then are that weaker brother. The stronger brother would be the one who has the freedom to drink it. He realizes it's okay, it's not a sin, and even enjoys it. Maybe he has developed a taste for a variety of wines and has wine with his meals and so forth. Now, the problem comes, of course, with how those two people with those differing convictions view each other and how they're going to treat each other. And we might say that that principle applies in other areas as well. Another example I thought of was playing cards. Maybe you don't come from a background where playing with playing cards, you know, a deck of 52, is it 52 cards, right? A deck of 52 cards, and you play solitaire, you play rummy, or whatever it is you play. There are some people who believe that it's a sin to pick up a deck of cards. There are some people who believe that any game of chance is wrong because it's called a game of chance, because they believe that's taking liberties with God's providence. As a matter of fact, some of the Puritans, if you read a Brockle, who was a part of the Second Dutch Reformation, he would say that any game that has to do with chance is wrong. It's sin because you're playing with God's providence when you do that. Okay. Now, some people have the conviction it's okay. Some people don't. The question again is, what do you do when you differ? And then there's this other area I thought about. Now, what about cases where something that is commanded is thought of as wrong? That's another area where there's a struggle that goes on. And, of course, this is an area of right or wrong. These are things where we actually have to overcome those things. And I thought of one example. Worshipping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. We've been talking about that recently. As a matter of fact, in the new members class, we were looking at that issue. There are those who believe that the fourth commandment requires us to worship on the seventh day of the week, and that hasn't changed, and that's still the same. And yet, I think general Christendom believes that day was changed by our Lord Jesus Christ when he finished his work and entered into his rest on the first day of the week. And the early Christians then, realizing that, worshipped on the first day of the week, believe that the day has changed, that is the day the Lord has designated. Or again, what about the issue of wine in communion? There was an example of someone who wanted to join a Reformed church one time who contacted me and said, "We want to join this church, but the church uses only wine in their communion. And we believe it's a sin to drink wine under any circumstances. We want to join this church, but if we join it, we have to participate in the communion. If we don't, we'll be disciplined for not participating in the communion. But if we participate in it, then we'll be sinning because we believe it's sinful to drink wine under any circumstances. So what do we do?" Well, I didn't know the answer to that question, so I asked somebody who was wiser than myself, and he gave, I thought, a very reasonable and biblical answer. And the answer was this: Christ instituted the communion with wine. And that person needs to recognize that and realize that if Christ instituted it, then it would be wrong for them not to participate in it. So you need to overcome that scruple. And with regard to the vow that they took not to drink of that wine, that's a vow. Sometimes we make vows that are foolish that need to be broken. If Christ commands us to do something, we can't take a vow and say, "I vow not to do what Christ has commanded me to do. I can't do that." That's a vow that has to be broken. Well, sometimes, though, as we're working through these issues, you see, we've still got to work through them. If we're commanded to do certain things. We've got to overcome those fears. But the problem again comes as long as we have those fears, we have that certain kind of weakness. And how are those of us who have overcome those phobias and those fears to treat the ones who haven't? Well, we need to be careful. Now, first, as I've said, we're defining who the weaker brother is. The weaker brother is the one who has the fear, the phobia, the one who is not fully convinced in their own mind yet that they have the liberty to do this. And they're not a person, in other words, as sometimes the weaker brother is defined, the one who has very strong convictions that this action is wrong and you're wrong to do it. That's not the weaker brother. That person is fully convinced in their own mind that what you're doing is wrong. And sometimes what's called the tyranny of the weaker brother. The weaker brother says, you can't do this in front of me. You need, you know, because you're going to stumble me. You're going to make me sin because I'm going to get angry at you or whatever it may be. But that's not the issue. The issue is whether or not your liberty causes the other person to do something that they believe to be wrong. And in doing that thing they believe to be wrong, are actually sinning. Because the Bible says if we do anything that we do not believe that we have the right to do, that we really believe it's sin, even if it isn't sin, we're sinning by doing that thing. And we're destroying our conscience. We need to be careful that we don't do that. Now, having said that, God here calls us to accept the weaker brethren. He says to welcome them, to embrace them as brethren, to care for them, and to love them. Notice he says not to tear them down, not to pass judgments on their opinions. You know, sometimes we can be insensitive to other people. Sometimes we can be too opinionated. Sometimes we can be too judgmental. Sometimes we can use, again, as I said, our liberty, our strength of faith, that I believe I can do this. I know Christ allows me to do this. And in doing those things, step all over the hearts of our weaker brethren who are stumbled by these things. We can walk all over their convictions because they look ridiculous to us. Now, Paul tells us that's wrong. This isn't a matter of discussing differences between mature Christians. We have the right to do that. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. You're fully convinced of this position. You're fully convinced of this position. You get into a debate and you try to sway one another. I mean, that's a part of the Christian life. We're supposed to do that. This is talking about a case where we try to impose our convictions on a weaker Christian who is going to be susceptible to us because they perhaps respect us. And not being fully convinced that we're right, we'll do it because we do it. In a case, or because we're pushing it on them and saying, you should do this, you should do this, you have the right to do this. We can actually destroy weaker Christians by doing that. Now, we're going to see next week, Paul is going to exhort us to do just the opposite. Make sure that we don't put a stumbling block in their way. Make sure that we don't use our stronger faith, our liberty, to stumble others. But Paul here gives a couple of examples of, again, how this can take place. Eating everything or eating only vegetables. Regarding one day above another or regarding every day alike. Again, I would remind you, these are not moral or doctrinal absolutes he's talking about. He's talking about opinions. He says we may eat meat, but it's okay to be a strict vegetarian. Some, he says, can eat meat offered to idols. Others may not be able to do that. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind that what he is doing is God's will. Some of the former Jews, as I've said, may want to worship, or not worship, but celebrate the Jewish calendars, but others may not. But again, the question is, what are we to do if we differ in our opinions? Well, he says, the one who eats meat must not despise his vegetarian brother. The one who is a vegetarian must not condemn his carnivorous brother because his brother likes to eat meat. We are not to condemn or criticize one another, but rather accept one another in spite of our differences. And Paul gives us many reasons why we should do this. I think that's fairly clear. But what are the reasons? Well, first of all, God commands it. Hey, look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. OK, Okay? Issue or reason number one, God commands it. And basically, that's all that we need. But there are more reasons. Secondly, in verse 3, because God has accepted us both, the ones who eat meat and the ones who eat only vegetables. Now, how can we reject the one that God receives? And yet, how often do we do that in our many differences with brothers and sisters? We need to remember that regardless of our opinions, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brethren. We are members of one family. We are members of one body, members of one another. We are to rejoice when others rejoice, weep when they weep. We are to have the same care for one another as the members of our body have for each other. We are all partakers of one Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of love. How can we despise our brethren? We're going to be spending eternity together. On top of that, God accepts us. He says He hates division. God tells us that, division is the very thing that probably dishonors Him more than anything else in the ranks. And yet, look at Christendom. We're so divided. We are to be one body. God loves unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That is what God desires. That is what He loves. And that is what He calls us to. So God has accepted us. He has placed us all in the Beloved. And if we're acceptable to Him, do you think maybe we can be acceptable to one another? Well, that's the way it should be. So first of all, God commands it. Secondly, God has accepted us. We must accept one another. Third, because we need to realize that even if we differ with our brethren, they're still doing what their heart dictates to them is the right thing to do before the Lord. They're seeking to live according to conviction, which we all should be doing, right? If we do anything that we're not fully convinced is right, if that's sin, then we have to live according to conviction. We can't live in any other way. And if our brothers and sisters are doing that, then they're doing what they need to be doing. We all need to do what we believe the Word of God teaches unless we can be convinced otherwise. Notice what he says in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You see how the brethren who are being considered here are doing these things because they believe that that is what is going to be honoring to the Lord. And that's where their heart is at. They want to honor Him. They want to serve Him. The Bible says we're blessed if our heart does not condemn us in the things that we allow, in the things that we do. That's the way to live by convictions. And if our brothers or sisters believe that something is important enough for them to observe it, then we're not to stand over them and condemn them for it. They're trying to do it for God's glory and honor. That's what matters. Look at verses 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If we all acknowledge that, if we are all seeking to live in that way before the Lord with a clear conscience, we are doing what we should be doing. We are doing well, and our brethren are doing well. Now, even in cases, now here's, let me just stretch this a little bit further. There are cases in which Christians may be doing things that are wrong, but they think that they're doing what's right. Okay, I mean, I don't know if this is a touchy example, but let me use this because it's come up in the past here in the church. Let's say very well-meaning Christians bring all the trappings of traditional Christmas and they adorn the church with it during the worship service. And let's say we've got trees and lights and all kinds of things here. Now, I believe what the Bible teaches is that's imposing secular holidays into the church worship, and that should not be. Okay, the reformers were very strong on that issue of plain worship. God is not required ornate worship, lots of pictures and images or things like that to draw us away, perhaps they would say, into idolatry. But God has given us a very plain worship, a very simple worship, one that today is not like the Old Testament worship that was full of images, but is spiritual and invisible. What He requires of us is that we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship an invisible God. There are not the trappings all around us. So to bring the trappings of the world and the secular holiday into the church would be wrong, but yet many Christians believe that they're honoring God by doing that. Well, in a case like that, what do you do? Well, say, well, okay, the brother or sister, they sincerely believe this. They're not doing this against their convictions. They're not saying, I know God forbids it, but I'm going to do it anyway. In a case like that, what's the problem? Well, they're in full rebellion against God. I mean, the issue of what to do there is fairly clear, isn't it? But what about a person who believes it's right, and yet it's wrong? Well, again, at least you can respect the individual and say, I believe you're a true brother or sister. But in a case like that, we have to try to show them from the Scriptures where they're wrong and convince them of their error. Now, that's not a weaker brother issue. That's just another issue, okay? Unless the person somehow believes I've got to do this, otherwise I'm sinning against God, then it becomes a weaker brother issue. But you've got to correct misunderstandings like that. Do it in a gentle way. Do it in a loving way. People's hearts, our hearts can tell us the wrong things to do. We can hold convictions that are absolutely wrong and hold them sincerely. But until we're convinced from the Scriptures that what we believe is wrong, we're still bound by the Scriptures, if we believe it comes out of here, to follow through with those things. That's kind of one of those tensions in Christianity, isn't it? We can do things that we think are fully convinced that are biblical, and yet they can be so fully against God's will that we can actually be dishonoring Him by doing it. And yet if we don't do it, we're sinning, because we're sinning against our conscience that tells us that we have to do it. I think the bottom line here is, read your Bible. Read your Bible and study it and know what it says. Don't let your conscience or your heart be instructed by what other people tell you or by traditions. We're supposed to take everything to the touchstone of Scripture and, like the Bereans, examine it to see whether it is biblical, whether it is the mind of Christ. Then we can know whether it's good or bad and whether we should hold it or not hold it. So examine your convictions and bring them to the Scriptures. So Paul says here, why are we to accept the weaker brethren? First, because God commands it. Second, because God accepts us both. Third, because our brethren are simply trying to honor the Lord in their convictions. And again, dealing mainly with opinions. And then fourthly, because it's not really up to us to judge our brothers' convictions if they're just matters of opinion. All of us have to give an account to God. That brother or sister is not my servant, and I don't have the authority to tell them what to do. They are the servant of the Lord, okay? And they have to stand or fall before Him. Remember that Paul tells us that Christ lived and He died to redeem us, that He might be the Lord of us while we're alive, and that He might be the Lord of us after we die, so that we might be careful how we live, knowing that we shall be with Him will make us careful how we live in this life. But we are not to judge one another in what the other does in their service of God, again remembering. We're not talking about those non-negotiables. We're not talking about moral absolutes. We're not talking about doctrinal absolutes, but rather in those things we may differ on. God is the judge. He's the one who determines whether what that person does is pleasing to Him in those areas or is not pleasing to Him. To His own master, Paul says, he stands or falls in his obedience. And stand he will, because God will make sure that he does. And so we are not to judge and condemn our brothers, our sisters, for what they approve or what they do. Rather, we're to focus on our own hearts, what we are doing, whether or not we are living according to conviction, whether or not we're doing the right things. Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12, each one of us will stand before God and give an account for our own lives. Now, I believe Paul is dealing with that issue that Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 7. He says, why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye, but you're not considering the log that's in your own eye? Right? Sometimes we become, again, speck inspectors. You know, we're looking at everybody else's eye and in their lives and so forth, and we're trying to make sure they have all their ducks in a row. And then we're ready to jump on them if they don't. At least that can happen to us sometimes. We don't want that to happen. God tells us that shouldn't happen. Instead, let's examine our own lives. Let's see what's going on here. Let's make sure we have our lives together, because each man is going to have to give an account for himself before the Lord, not for his brother. Although, again, remember, the Bible tells us we do need to admonish one another when we're in sin, exhort them, come to them in those areas of doctrinal and moral absolutes. Paul's not talking about that here. But in these other areas of opinion, okay, we've got to be very careful. We need to make sure that we're not, again, tearing people down with because our opinions differ from their opinions, but to make sure that we do not stumble one another. We need to make sure that we look to ourselves. That person has to give an account to God for their own life. I have to give an account for my life. I need to make sure that I am doing what I need to do. I need to make sure I'm getting the logs out of my own eye before I try to straighten out the problems that my brother or sister has. And I think if we spend our time doing that, we'll find that we'll have plenty to do. And we really won't have as much time to be so critical of other people. We need to take the log out of our own eyes. And by the way, as we examine our hearts, and as we see what's going on in there, and as we prepare for the day of judgment, we also need to make very sure that we are standing in Christ Jesus. Because none of us here are saved by our works. We're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And if upon examination we find that our standing is based on our own works, that we really don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we need to come to Him and find that righteousness in Him. That is the very most important thing that we do. And after that, we seek then to bring our lives into conformity with His will, that we become like Jesus Christ. Get rid of the sin and put on those righteous works. Each of us needs to be careful to do that in our own lives, because each of us is going to give an account of his or her own life to God. Paul says, focus on those things, not on the faults, again, of those opinions of the weaker brethren. Don't tear into them and destroy them, but instead do what you can to build them up. So again, the message I believe Paul has for us here this morning is as we sharpen our swords and are wakened out of our spiritual slumber to engage the enemy, don't let your zeal for God's glory make you tear into your weaker brethren as well and destroy them. Use that in the right way. Use your strength with love to build up the brethren and engage the enemy that's out there, okay? Not your brethren who need your strength and your support in here. Well, let's take a few moments and bow in silent prayer and ask the Lord to apply this to our hearts as we need to hear it this morning.